Fun. Glad that you're here. It's always a good thing to get to be together. And tried and blessed as we are, glad that we're all here. It's a good thing to get to worship together. As normal, we've got a piece of art to start us off for today, one that I'm pretty happy about. This is Fyodor Bronnikov, 1886, Russian painter. This is Lazarus at the Gate of the Rich Man. Which is pretty great. I love the symmetry that we've got with the pillars and the steps coming down. But notice the things that are in frame. In their lives, the rich man is the most important person on the block, in the whole city, right? He's rich, he's famous, he's got all his friends, and you don't even see him in this painting. He's like in this blur in the back where the party is. Instead, the largest character in frame we have is Lazarus. This poor, afflicted man with no friends. And the only person who sees him is this servant who's running to get more wine for the party. It's a really, really striking painting. And one that will come up later in our lesson. Just file this away. My grandpa always says that. File this away. You're going to need to think about it later. Rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus alone, the rich man, having a great time at his party. The lesson for this morning, though, is not related at all to the rich man and Lazarus. It's called The Great Converter. The Great Converter. What's that all about? I want to start with a question this morning for us to think about. What is the most effective tool for conversion? What's the most effective tool? You know, what is it that's best used and best utilized and gets the most results for converting people to Christ? I wonder what you think of. I'd like to hear your thoughts after the lesson, after I've told you what I think, because I kind of have the floor right now, which is a little unfair, but I enjoy it a lot. What do you think it is? What is it that most gets through to people to convert them to Christ? Is it a certain sort of teaching program where you do this certain set of lessons and it always yields like pretty reliable results? Is it something like that? Is it some sort of revelation from God? That, you know, some people have some kind of spiritual experience and that turns their hearts to the Lord. What is it that's the most potent tool for conversion? That's the question I want you to think about this morning. And to illustrate this, we are going to be reading the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 16. We'll be reading together in Luke chapter 16. It'll also be up on the screen. Here in Luke 16, Jesus tells these crowds a story about a rich man and a poor man. And this is how the story begins. Read with me here in verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, you remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that's been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Stop right there with me for now. This is the story that Jesus tells, and I think for a lot of us in here, this is a somewhat familiar story. And if not, here are some things we need to think about. We have these two characters in comparison, and the way that they're dealt with in Jesus' story is ironic in some ways. We started off with a rich man who's described a certain way, and then Lazarus, who has a name in the story, the only character in this story who has a name, the only character in any of Jesus' stories who has a name, which is noteworthy, and then a description of him. And so how are these men described? We have a rich man who's clothed in purple, fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. It's not just a fashion choice either. When he talks about being clothed in purple, that shows his significance and the size of his checkbook, right? Very, very expensive in the ancient world to have purple clothing. Also, it's only sold to the highest members of society. You couldn't even buy it if you had the money, if you weren't on the certain social rung of the ladder. And so we might read this as rich man clothed in Gucci and Louis Vuitton. It's something like that. It's like the upper echelon, right? And not only is he dressed well, he feasts sumptuously every day. He has more than enough, right? He's always partying and feasting. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. That name means the Lord has helped, which is a bit ironic because it doesn't sound that way at all in the story. He's covered in sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so, even though this rich man, as we read the story, turns out to be something of the main character, he's the one that talks the most, he's the one that's focused on the most, he doesn't get a name. It's somewhat unimportant. He's just rich. That's the only thing you need to know about him. Lazarus, on the other hand, is named, but he never speaks. He doesn't really do much in the story, except for suffer, right? And so this is how he's described. He's covered in sores, his health is not good, he's hungry. He wishes that he could just eat the scraps, right? He's not greedy or has too high of standards. It's not like, well, I won't eat, but I only want like really, really nice filet mignon all the time. It's like he's hungry and he would take anything, and he doesn't have anything. And finally, he's laid at the rich man's gate and the dogs come and lick his sores. Two things on that are a little different for our time. When you think about being laid at the gate, I don't want you to think about like the gate in your backyard or in your front yard, where it's like 20 feet from the front door, maybe. That's not the case here. It's more like the rich man has an estate, right? Like a huge perimeter around his house, and Lazarus is at the front gate. He's not allowed in. The point is, it's not like the rich man passes him every 5 minutes as he goes to get his mail and everything. But he's still present and definitely on the radar of the rich man and every person that ever comes to his parties. And so be thinking about that. He's very present in the rich man's life. But then finally, the dogs came and licked his sores. This is the part where everybody in the Bay Area especially goes, that's just so sweet. Like, oh man. Lazarus is the good guy because he's with the dogs. That's not how the original hearers of this story would have heard it. People love their dogs, probably too much in this city and in the area. It's like a huge thing. We love our pets. In the ancient world, dogs were more like we might think of coyotes, right? They're like scavengers. It's like it's not an endearing thing to have the dogs coming to lick your sores. They're not coming to help you. They're coming because they're hungry and you're not very like defendable, right? That's where we find the poor man. It's not an endearing image. And so we have these two people, total opposites, right? And Jesus says, same thing happens to both of them. They both die. The poor man dies and is carried by angels to Abraham's side, the father of faith, this incredible spiritual figure. The rich man dies and is buried. And we follow the rich man from here on out. The story is told almost as if from his perspective or over his shoulder. He lifts up his eyes when he's in torment. He sees Abraham and Lazarus far off. And he calls out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to come relieve me from some of this pain that I'm in. I'm in anguish in this flame. And Abraham says, that's not going to happen. You had good things and now you're having bad things. Lazarus had bad things. Now he has good things. And either way, we can't cross over. We can't cross over. Now, one of the things that is extremely notable in this story, might be one of the most important parts of this story that Jesus tells, is the character development. Character development. When we think about the stories that people tell, whether that's books or movies or TV shows, all of the most prominent ones and the most evocative and impactful stories are totally based and centered around important and meaningful character development. What makes the personal journey of Huckleberry Finn? How many of you guys have read Huckleberry Finn? Probably had to in school. Why are we still reading it after like 100 years? Because it's an important story and the character development's important, right? Or the March sisters and Little Women, watching these people grow up and come of age. Or the Fellowship in the Lord of the Rings. Or Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. What makes these stories so important to us that we watch and rewatch and rewatch and rewatch all these different versions of A Christmas Carol? Because we see this cold man change his life. He thinks about himself differently. He thinks about the world differently. And it's that sort of change of character that we find so impactful in all of our stories. That's what makes a good story, is that by the end of it, the characters are not the same, right? They think of themselves differently. They've grown as people, or they've regressed as people. That's what makes a story powerful. The problem with The Rich Man and Lazarus is that the character does not change. The main character does not have a change of heart. He doesn't have a change of perspective. Look at what he says as he awakens, as it were, in torment. It says here, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Do you see what he says here? The rich man does not awaken in torment and find out that he has not lived a good life. He hasn't lived a life that's pleasing to God. And his first words are not, "Have mercy on me. I see now that I've messed up. I see now that I didn't spend my life well." That's not what he says at all. He says, "Hey, give me some relief. Send Lazarus to come serve me some more." He's still ordering the world as if he's the center of it, and as if his comfort is of utmost importance. He hasn't had a change of heart. He doesn't cry out and say, "Forgive me for my sins," or even, "Forgive me of my ignorance." He says, "I'm still the most important person here, and I still deserve to be comforted." It's like, wow, what do you think of that? Apart from maybe judging Jesus, because it's like, well, there's no character development. You're a bad storyteller. Better be careful saying things like that. But the implications of this story are massive. What's the point of this? Why does Jesus express this story? The point is this. Death is not the great converter of souls. People aren't going to die and find themselves, or on Judgment Day find themselves, and suddenly change their heart and change their lives in an instant. That's the point of what this story's saying. You're not going to wake up one day, once Jesus has come back, or once you have died, and say, "Now I get it. I've been wrong all this time. Now I change my mind." That's not the case. Death does not convert people. This rich man wakes up in torment and whatever part of the story that might relate to, I'm not really going to touch that this morning. But notice this. He doesn't change his heart. His personality has not changed at all. Even as he is upset that he's in torment, and later on, as we'll read, he doesn't want other people to suffer the way that he's suffering. You know, he's upset that he's in this place. Don't get me wrong there. But he doesn't change himself from the inside. There's no inner change for him. And that's the problem with the rich man, right? And so, what do we make of this? What's the big lesson here? If death doesn't change the way that we actually are, even if it does change what we see or what we know, what are we supposed to make of this? This is where the wisdom of the Proverbs that our brother Paul read for us earlier really hits home. This is from Proverbs 4 that he read. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, Your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is part of the point of the rich man and Lazarus. We talked about this not so long ago in our parables class, if you were there for that. One of the striking things about this story is that once these men have died, it's irreversible, right? That's part of the conversation that the rich man has with Abraham. You can't come over here, we can't go over there. Like, it's decided at this point. But not just is their fates decided, the people that they are is set in stone. The lesson for us this morning is this: the identity that you shape in this life and that you allow yourself to become is eternal. It's not going to magically change one day. It's not going to suddenly, you're not going to have a sudden change of heart once you see Jesus or once you die. The person you are becoming now and shaping yourself into now is everlasting. So you better be very, very careful the kind of person that you are and the kind of person that you become. This is why this is the heart of the wisdom of the Father in Proverbs 4. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. If your heart is not in the right place, and you don't want it to be in the right place, if you don't care about it, it's not going to suddenly change. Even if you were to see Jesus, even if you were to wake up in torment, it doesn't change your heart. This is why we also have these sorts of warnings in the New Testament. This is a reading from Hebrews chapter 3. The Hebrew writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to be watchful. We have to be careful of the person that we are, right? This is part of there's a lot of things maybe about the rich man and Lazarus that make you uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable. It's not one of those passages I read at night when I'm like, I really just need to relax and get my head in the right spot. That's how you stay awake for the next few hours, is reading this story. And so this message of the eternity of our identity, it's harrowing. It's scary because the stakes are the highest that they could possibly be. Eternally, right? It's never going to change the person that you shape yourself into. This is part of the massive weight of responsibility that comes with free will, that comes with freedom in general, that you get to make the choices that you want. You can do the things you want. You can think the things you want. You can act how you want to. But with that is this warning that the things that you do shape who you are, and that's not going to magically change one day. And so, keep your heart with all vigilance. Be very, very careful the person that you are, the things that you desire, the things that you want for yourself. Keep your heart with all diligence. Or here, be very careful, he says. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's not hopeless in this passage. You know, he talks about encouraging one another. He says, we do share in Christ, if indeed you hold it to the end. Keep your heart with all vigilance, he says. Your identity won't change. I think sometimes we get that idea that, you know, if something big enough could just happen to us, you know, if we could just have this sort of moment or this realization, then our lives would change. It's like I would totally just flip around, or this person in my life would just flip around. And the wisdom of the scripture says it's not the case. It's not how people work. People are slow, right? You gotta build up to these sorts of things, and it takes intention. It takes crafting. The kind of person that you are, it's not going to just suddenly flip. Especially this group here, right? If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 3, I'm going to read some more that's not on the screen here. Continuing in Hebrews 3, from where we just left off on the screen, he says to take care of the kind of heart that you have. And the Bible's fraught with this sort of like heart language. It's not just about sentimentality or emotions. It's the seat of your inner character. It's like, be careful the kind of character that you have. One that is pure and trusting in God rather than evil and unbelieving, right? Be careful the kind of character and heart and mind that you have. And he continues on in verse 15. Read with me here in Hebrews. He says, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here he quotes from that came up out of Egypt in the Exodus. And he says, who's the psalm talking about? Don't harden your hearts as in the day they rebelled. He's talking about the testing in the wilderness and the Israelites' failure to trust in God. And the point that he's making here is, who is it that he's talking about but the people that he delivered from Egypt? People that he spoke to? These are the people who are not believing. And you try and wrap your head around that and contextualize that, and that seems almost impossible, right? Like, if I were there in Egypt and I saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud leading us through the desert, like if I saw the 10 plagues, if I heard the voice of God coming down from the mountain, that would like solidify my faith completely. I would never, ever fall away from God if I could just hear his voice or see him do some great miracle. And Hebrews 3 says, aren't these the same people who wouldn't trust God and who wouldn't obey him? The point is this, signs and wonders are not the great converter. We think that, you know, if you could just see Jesus, you know, if you die, then your heart will change. And the rich man says, it's not the case. We think, well, if we could just have this sort of spiritual experience, like if I could meet Jesus face to face, or if I could hear his voice, as many people, you know, wish for. It's like they just want some kind of sort of, you know, metaphysical interaction with God, then that their faith would start. Like then they would truly understand and believe. And Hebrews 3 and the story of the Exodus says that's not the case. The very same people who saw the plagues, who heard the voice of God, didn't trust him. And they didn't obey him. Because their hearts were not right. They didn't keep their hearts with all vigilance. They didn't take care for their character, right? And so, where does this lead us, right? Because this is becoming a doozy. You know, it's like a cloudy day outside. It's not hot anymore. And it's like, here's all these people that will not trust God. Be very, very careful. Here's all these people who failed to trust God. Be careful. And it's like, it's like sinking into the pew. You know, it's like, what are we supposed to do? Here's how the story ends, the way that Jesus tells it in Luke 16. This is the rich man again speaking to Abraham. He said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Jesus said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And this is how the story ends. Not exactly on a hopeful note. Or not, maybe, for the rich man. This is a surprising end to the story. We see more demonstrations, I'll just point it out lightly, of the rich man not actually having a change of heart, right? He's here arguing with Abraham some more, and he says, well, if you can't have Lazarus come be my servant to comfort me, at least go send him to do some work for me.
you know, go tell him to warn my brothers. Like, his heart is still in the same place. And he says, go warn them. I don't want them to come here, right? We see this earnesty and this compassion in the rich man. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It's like saying, well, they have their Bibles. That's what they need. They've got the word. And the rich man's like, no, Abraham, you don't get it. If Lazarus were to come back from the dead and warn them, then they would really believe. Like, they don't need that other stuff. They just need this spectacular thing. That would give them the proof they need to believe. And Abraham says, no, that's not the case. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you don't believe the word itself, the miracles that you see won't matter to you. Like, you can see all the miracles in the world, all the things that Jesus ever did. If you don't actually just believe what he said, it won't count for you. It's not going to actually change you. And this has this huge echo that continues throughout the Gospel of Luke. Because as Jesus says this, what's the first thing you think of as we're here sitting in a church building and he says, believing that someone should raise from the dead? It's like, I know that story. It's the same case with Jesus, right? If they wouldn't hear the words that he said, it wouldn't matter if he rose from the dead. Because he did. And still, many people didn't believe, right? Because the person that they were shaping themselves into, it lasts. Your identity is eternal, right? And so this is how the story ends. And the final thing we get to is, the word of God is what convicts people's hearts. This is kind of like the, I don't know how you're thinking about this. You know, maybe you get to this point in the lesson and you're like, here it is. Like, this is the answer we're looking for. What is the most effective tool for conversion? Apparently it's the word of God, right? It's actually just hearing God's word and believing it. But maybe you're also getting to this point in the lesson, you're thinking, that's it? Like, I was hoping for some great, you know, clever answer or some powerful spiritual thing, and that's not the answer, right? We find ourselves in the same spot as the rich man. We're like, well, if we could just see some miracle, like if God could just show me his power, then I'd really believe. Abraham says, no, you wouldn't. Or we think, well, if we could just get the right way of saying it, like if we could just needle out this really effective program, and we could run this program or send out these studies, and it's like, that's not it. You're trying to solve it with cleverness and with worldly wisdom, and the answer is simple. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it's always simple. The word of God is what's going to change people's hearts. That's it. Hearing the word of God and believing it. That's what changes you from the inside out. That's what's going to actually set you on the right path forever, as we've been talking about this morning. This is what will shape you eternally. Now, this has been something of a sledgehammer of a lesson, I think. I think so. Maybe you're not having any trouble, which, you know, good for you. But it's like, here's all these huge eternal warnings to keep your heart in the right place, and how difficult it is to find these ways to believe in the Lord and like actually trust him, and that the stakes are so high, and you get this like wet blanket sort of feeling from this lesson. But there is encouragement as well, and I want to end on this note this morning, because maybe you're hearing this lesson and it scares you. Because maybe you're someone who's trying to be faithful to the Lord, but there's still weaknesses in your life. Like, as long as you've tried to trust in God, as long as you've tried to be a Christian, you still sin. You still struggle with things. And as we've been talking this morning about the eternity of our identities, that the person that you are now is going to be the person you'll be forever, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not good enough. Like, I'm trying to serve God, but I still struggle with sin. Is that going to last forever? That's not the case. God has words of hope for us that are very important.
In 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle writes this letter to a group of Christians who are in dire straits, who are suffering a lot, being tested in their faith. And this is how he ends his letter. He says, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He says, those who are faithful to the Lord, who trust in his word, even after you've suffered, this graceful God will restore you. He'll give you what's lacking. He'll confirm you and strengthen you and establish you, that you'll be completed. This is not a condemning message, that even when you're trying your very best to believe and you truly want to believe, these weaknesses are going to riddle your life for eternity. That's not the case. God will confirm and complete those who trust in him. Or here, in continuing further and further in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, this is how John says it. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I want this lesson to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. If this is a lesson that you've sat through and thought, "Don't need this one, I'm already on the right track," I want you to pay special attention to the first half of this lesson. That the person that you are is eternal. You need to be careful the kind of heart that you have. But if you're someone who's been sweating and worrying in this lesson, that I'm trying my best, but I still am not the person that God wants me to be. I still desire for wrong things. I still am not perfect in the way that I think, in the way that I act. The good news is this, that God will perfect us, that we will be the people that he intended us to be whenever he comes again. That is, we're not doomed to weakness forever. Our God that we serve is the God who has said these words, and he means them. "Behold, I'm making all things new." This is the hope of God's people. And so, whichever persuasion you might be of, this is the lesson for today. This is what I want you to walk away with. Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Be careful the identity that you're building for yourself, because it's not going to just suddenly change. There's great hope for God's people, and there is hope nowhere else. This is the lesson this morning. If you need encouragement, if you're going through something that's difficult and you would like us to pray for you, we'd very much like to help you. If there's something more that we can help with, where the door is always open. And we have this song where that's kind of set aside for that. Before we sing this song, we'll end with a prayer like we usually do. So if you would please stand, we'll have a final prayer, and then we'll go right into our song. Please bow. God, you alone are holy and worthy of praise. You've made all things and will make all things new. Thank you for your grace and mercy, for your faithfulness everlasting. Help us to stay the course and to be remade in your image, just as you planned from the beginning. When the time comes, complete us in the faith and sustain us until then. Thank you, O Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. And amen.
Live for Jesus, oh, my brother is this.